Well, as the hymn we sang this morning said, this world will pass, and with it common trifles. And as God's people, we're gathered here today to remember that. To lift our eyes heavenward. To consider the things that truly are eternal and therefore important. And to encourage one another in the right ways of God. I wanted to add to your prayer list a young man in Birmingham who has been struggling with cancer for some time, Richard Copeland. He's the son of Griff Copeland, who for many years was a librarian at Florida College. He's been preaching, has preached ably and well and profitably, worked in Eastern Europe. But as he called yesterday to tell me about a friend from his college days who had fallen away from the faith, with the hope that perhaps he and I could get together and I could help him. He told my wife that he wasn't doing well at all physically, but the light ahead was getting brighter and brighter. That's a fact. We're moving to the great day when all these things that have seemed so burdensome at times, and too many things that have seemed so important, will not seem important anymore. And one other thing. I'll get through with the announcements in a minute. Some of you may already know that Brother Ed Byers and myself are going to Ethiopia the 11th of February. And I'm going to be going in very definite fellowship with the Christians here. But Brother Byers said to Melvin Curry when he heard about what was going on in Ethiopia, he said, I'd like to go. Then I'll pay my way and I'll go as an observer. That'll be the day. And so we have agreed to go with Melvin and do what we can for 2 weeks. I think we can call this the Geriatric Evangelistic Association. I said to Melvin when we were talking about it that I thought it were probably better for younger men to go because their days ahead would offer them more opportunities to continue. And he said, oh no, we need some older men to go and work in Ethiopia. And I was talking to the wrong man. He's the same age I am. So anyway, we'd appreciate your prayers. It is reported that since some men began to go to Ethiopia, and I'm not sure how many years, 5, 6, 7, 8 years, that about 1,000 people have been converted to the Lord in the country, and churches have been planted. So a lot is going on in that country. And I am surely grateful for your constant fellowship and for your fellowship in this effort. You know that sometimes we get in a mess or we fail and we always have an excuse. Sour grapes, people say. When someone who has not succeeded as he wanted to succeed reflects on what has happened, speaks derogatorily of the person who did achieve it, and someone says, sour grapes. You know where that expression came from? Right out of the Bible. Sour grapes. Well, maybe I didn't do very well, but here's a lot. There are a lot of reasons why I didn't do it. And so the excuses come, the explanations come, And the Word of God would say that's sour grapes. But that was not exactly the idea when it was first used, this proverb, which was read before you earlier. This is addressed to the nation of Judah by Ezekiel, who was a prophet, and he was an exile down on the river Kibar in Babylon, carried off when he was about 25 or so, perhaps, married. His wife died. And alone he carried the burden of trying to tell the people who were there that they were there because they had sinned against God, and not just once. But you know, people, when they're nailed, and they don't want to accept responsibility, don't want to admit that they're guilty of something, they begin to make excuse. Now, I want to explain to you that before this conversation that is recorded in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel took place, God had been stripping away every possible excuse from them and warning them. Warning them that Jerusalem was going to fall, that the people who still remained in the land of promise that was given to the seed of Abraham were going to be carried off, and there was not going to be a remedy. In the 12th chapter, verse 21, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God." Not going to be far off. It's coming, and it's immediate. And then, in the 13th chapter, he says in verse 10, Because they have seduced my people, speaking of false prophets, they have seduced my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace, and one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. They whitewash it. They make a disaster look good because they are saying things that are utterly false. And then he says in the 14th chapter, verse 13, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord." All this has been said to lay the groundwork for what's being said here in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. They are going down. But they continue to say, we're not guilty. And they use this proverb: our fathers have sinned. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes. And the children's teeth are set on edge. The children are held accountable and punished for the sins of their fathers. It's not us. It's those bad men that came before us. It's not our fault. What chance did we have? And then the Lord responds, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." And why is that true? He said, because all souls are mine. Fathers, sons, grandsons, grandchildren, they're all mine. I deal with each one. And this proverb is going to be put to rest in Israel. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now, one other thing. The Father sins, and the complaint is we're held responsible for it. Now, this is not a matter of consequences here. It's not like Exodus 20, verse 5, which says that God visits the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third or fourth generation. That's consequence. We sin, and the consequences fly out from us. I will tell you, you don't live on an island, you and I. And sometimes we think it's my business what I do. But your business injures a lot of other people. And the consequence of it go down through the generations. But that's not what these people are complaining about. Our fathers sinned, and now we are suffering the consequence of that. They're saying that we are not guilty of any sin, and we are being held accountable for the transgressions of our father. You are treating us as though we are sinners, and we are not sinners. Well, they were. They were long-time sinners. They were persistent sinners. And so God says, look, I'm going to hold accountable the one who sins. The soul that sins shall die. And the death involved here is more than just physical death. This is not execution. Everybody's going to die sometime, but this is some sort of essential death that he speaks of here. And then he goes on to talk about a father, a son, and a grandson. Verse 5, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and then he mentions, doesn't commit idolatries or immorality, is generous with the poor, is honest in his dealings with others, and does no iniquity, that man, he says in verse 9, he shall surely live. He is just, says the Lord God. Why would he live? Because he's just. Now you understand here that God is not saying sinless, but his life is pointed in the direction of the will of God. That is what he wants to do, and that's what he wants to be. And he's going to live. But if he begets a son who is a robber, shedder of blood, who does any of these things, has done none of these duties, committed idolatry, defiled his neighbor's wife, etc., etc. Verse 13, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So it doesn't make any difference that the father was righteous. The father's righteousness cannot save the son. Remember what he said about those three godly men? In chapter 14, that though Noah, Daniel, and Job were among the group that's now resident in Jerusalem, they would only save themselves. What's the principle? God deals with us individually. There's an individual responsibility, a personal responsibility that comes to us. And somebody asked, well, wait a minute. I thought Proverbs 22:6 said that if you raise up a child in the way that he should go when he's old, he will not depart from it. How can this righteous man have this kind of ungodly son? Well, it happens. That contains Proverbs. General truths, things that usually are true. And I'm glad for the comfort that parents have, that if they rear their children in godliness, the chances are great that they will stand up later to be godly as their parents were. But that is not an absolute. God has children that go wrong too. And he's perfect. If he begets a son who's a robber, the son then, sinner, unjust, unrighteous, he will die. But then a grandson comes along. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, and then these things are mentioned that are mentioned before. In verse 17, and the latter part, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. You see the principle. Every man's going to bear his own burden, as the sixth chapter of Galatians said. But we really don't accept that, do we? We still believe this proverb about the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. We still believe that what we were born with and what we have suffered or experienced in our environment, that somehow or another, it's not possible for us to do what God expects of us. And it's not our fault. That's what we've been taught by Darwin and Freud and all their successors, that human beings are like other animals. They live in a world of cause and effect. And when certain causes come into our plane of existence, then a certain effect is going to happen. It's not our fault. In order to get rid of guilt, men have turned themselves into brutes who are not expected to do right, who have no responsibility. They are what they are. And what they are is to be accepted by all. I'm amazed at the disposition of the materialist who, in order to enlarge himself, denies God and becomes nothing. Because if there is no God, you don't have any meaning. Responsibility, there is nothing to do. Right and wrong have no meaning anymore. And so we escape, we think, because we deny God. We escape because we don't have any responsibility. But that's not true. You are free. Now the next section makes apparent to us that we act as free beings. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Now, you don't have to be wicked, do you? The principle that's involved in this statement is that just because you've lived a wicked life doesn't mean you have to continue to live a wicked life. You have a choice. I don't know why people think within themselves, well, I've lived this long, I've lived like this so long, I just can't change. If you don't change, it won't be because you can't. It'll be because you want. It's a matter of will. And then he adds to that. In verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Amazing grace. When he turned from his sin. And this is a message to Judah. If you turn from your sin, you don't have to die. You don't have to face the eternal consequence of your transgression. If you turn from them, there's mercy with the Lord. And then he adds something else. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, said the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? What does God want? He wants us to live. That's his intention and purpose. And if we don't live, it'll be because we choose. We choose to live a life that brings essential and eternal death. So, there's freedom of choice here. If we will it. And we are responsible for the choice we take. Judah was responsible because they had lived in sin and ungodliness. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. That's God's will. And we make a choice when we decide that we want to turn from our ungodliness and live righteously, or we want to turn from our godliness and live unrighteously. Let me say about this, that this teaching in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel deals with two errors, religious errors. Number one, the idea that God has foreordained what people are going to do and forced them into their behavior. And so therefore they didn't have a choice. That is the Calvinistic view, that God ordained from the foundation of the world who'd be saved, who'd be lost, and nothing can change that. It's a preposterous idea. They are responsible. God holds them responsible for the choices they make, holds us responsible. The second thing that is shown to be false in this particular text is that the idea that once you are righteous, you can't be otherwise. You can't fall from grace. This text says, if the one who is righteous turns from his righteousness, the one who has been acceptable to God turns from that righteousness and becomes unrighteous, that all the righteousness he has done will be forgotten and he will die. Now this principle goes all the way through the scripture. And you say, why are you talking about this morning? Because I have run continually into this idea that if you have been trained in a certain religious bent, if you have experienced that from your youth and from your infancy even, that you cannot be expected to leave that. And that if you have a genuine idea, or we presume you have a genuine idea that what I'm doing is right, I'm serving God, no matter the fact that it's contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, that you just got to accept that. We're captive to our environment. We're captive to heredity. We are not. Have you ever stopped to think that if that were so, there would have only been one Christian, and that's Jesus himself. Because all the people he met were involved in some sort of religious activity, largely, and a lot of them were practicing Jews who believed in the true God, but they were wrong. Paul could never become a Christian because he was reared as a Jew and reared extensively and deeply and profoundly as a Jew. He could not have been a Christian. He could not have been expected to be a Christian because he was already back there trained up like that. And that's why people are the way they are. Do you believe that? Do you believe that people have no choice? That if they have a background in some religious falsity, that they're not expected to change? Is that your conception? And do you believe because your father and mother were unrighteous, that you've got to be unrighteous too, and you can't help yourself? Let me tell you, a lot of things can hit you in life. And I have to say, a lot of people got a mighty poor start. And you can think of some egregious cases. I mean, cases where the person grew up son or daughter of a prostitute, lived in a situation where the clients came in to the house while you were there. You can think of some terrible circumstances. But the question still is, does that mean you have to live as your parents lived? You have to live in the way that you've been taught and trained. And the answer of Scripture, the answer of God is, you do not. Isn't that great? I want to say this to you as we draw this thing to its practical conclusion. If we say we are not responsible for the way we live, then that means we can't change. If you didn't get yourself in the mess you're in, it means you can't get out of it. Since you didn't choose to get in it, you can't choose to get out of it. Both teachings are false. We are not captive to our environment. We are not captive to heredity. We can make a choice and get out of it. That's the reason we preach the gospel. That's the reason this whole book is written. To appeal to people to change. Why do we say we can't change? I just can't change. Because, you know, I've been this way a long time. And my parents thought they were serving God. And they had that impression. Yes. Paul would understand that very well. Peter would understand that very well. James would understand that very well. The Christians you know so well in the pages of the Scripture would understand that all very well because they had to leave behind a way of religious behavior that the Lord said no longer is applicable. You have to become the disciple of my son and leave all this behind. Wasn't easy. wasn't easy for Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus to face the fact that he was the enemy of God, when he thought he was the friend of God, when he thought he was serving God, and now he has to swallow all that when he sees the vision of Christ and admit to his sins. It's an unpleasant thing to face the fact that you have been a failure, that you haven't done God's will. I don't see how anyone could say that's a pleasant experience. But we have to do that if we're ever going to be different. To refuse to face our responsibility for what we have done that is wrong is to refuse all possibility of ever changing. Do you notice here how this whole text ends? Verse 25, the objections continue. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair? And your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? You reject responsibility. You don't deal with your sins. I'm telling you that wherever a man finds himself when he's called to stand before me is how I'm going to receive him. You're not going to get any credit for all the good things you did when you've turned away from God, and you're not going to have any blame for all the bad things you did when you turned to him. So what is the appeal that's made here? Verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Do you see this message? Change. You're perfectly able to do it. God wants it. The will of heaven is in it. And it's up to us. What are we going to do about our sins? This, of course, was addressed to God's people. But the message is entirely appropriate for those that are not. For as we continue to live, ignoring God's purposes, unconcerned about what He wants us to do, concerned about what we want to do, doing what we choose every day of our lives, and having no reverence for the God who has a purpose for us, a loving purpose for us, then what do you think is going to happen? Is that what you want? You won't have to face God with all those transgressions upon you. And you know what He says is the consequence of it. And His appeal to the end of this chapter here to His own people is turn, repent, leave all this. I have no pleasure in it. It is a burden to me. It is a distress to me that people that I care about will continue to rebel and sin against me. And the consequence is going to come. So my appeal to you today, think about this lesson. And hopefully that you've thought about it too, and your own life, and you reflect on it, is change your direction. If you're sinning in some way, the Lord is merciful. Seek His forgiveness. Confess it to Him, and confess it to those you've sinned against, and correct it. But remember, we are responsible people. And when we sin, we're going to be held accountable for that. We will find no excuse before God for it. But the other part is, when we turn from that transgression and sin and seek His mercy, all the burden of our guilt will be removed, and we will be received by His grace as those that are just and righteous. What a hope. And you can do it. And God invites you to do it. It's God's will and wish that you do. Because he wants you to live and not to die. What's your situation this morning? No, I can't enter into your heart. Know all those things. I try to know myself. Because I'm the one that's got to take care of Earnhardt. And I think I know my wife. We live so closely with each other. But I don't absolutely know her. And I live closely with you. But I don't absolutely know you. But you know yourself and you know the will of God. And God's not up in heaven saying, I hope those people keep on doing what they're doing. It's going to give me a great delight one of these days to give them the final result. He's up in heaven, longing, earnestly wanting you to come back to him. So, let's accept responsibility and then make choices that are going to lead to life. That's this brief lesson this morning. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. If you're unsaved, then come and confess the Lord and turn to him with all your heart and be baptized into him so that by the grace of God and the blood of Christ, your sins can be washed away. And if as a Christian, you know you've not been living right. You know you've got some hard place inside of you where you've said, I'm not going to change this, or I don't want to change this, or I haven't made up my mind to change this. And that's what will kill you. Then turn from that and seek the mercy of God while we stand together and sing.